Between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, there were 400 silent years. We call them silent years because there was no word from God. There was no man who wore the mantle of a prophet to our knowledge. No man who stood as God's representative before the people and communicated the message of God, the word of God. There was no man to tell people what God wanted them to do, to reveal God's will to men. They had the scriptures, but they had no voice from God. And then the silence was broken. We read about it in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 3, and verse 2. Begins in verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, and so on. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests." Have you found it? I just read all that so you could have time to find it. You ready? This is where I wanted to be. Luke chapter 3, verse 2. "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." The word of God came to him. That was something new and different. 400 years, there had not been a man to stand before the people and communicate a fresh revelation from God. And here he was. It came to pass that the word of God came to John. You say, what's so different about that? God spoke to other people. He spoke to Mary. He spoke to Joseph. He spoke to Zacharias. He spoke to others. What's so different? Well, he did speak to those people. And he revealed to them something he was going to do and how they could fit into his plan. But this is different because now he speaks to a man who is to become his mouthpiece, his voice, to stand before a wicked and perverse generation and reveal his will and proclaim his word to others. John was a prophet of God. And that's what's different. There had not been one for 400 years. I know he was a prophet because over in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 7 and verse 26, the Lord Jesus called him one. He was talking about John's ministry. And he said in Luke 7:26, "But what went ye out to see?" What did you folks go out there to the wilderness of Judea to see? A prophet? Yes. I say unto you, but much more than a prophet. Jesus said, yes, John the Baptist is a prophet. He's more than that, but he is that. Now the Jews should have been looking for a prophet, because Malachi predicted that one was coming. Back in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. The last prophet in the Old Testament before the 400 silent years said this. Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." There's a messenger coming to precede the Messiah. Get ready for him. And they should have been looking. Now, 400 years is a long time to look. Maybe they got discouraged and stopped looking. That's evidently what happened. But God said he would come. They should have been ready. They should have been watching. Over in chapter 4 of Malachi, verse 5, he says again, the last revelation in the Old Testament, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Not only is a prophet coming, but that prophet will come with the appearance of Elijah. He'll have a ministry like Elijah. He'll preach in the power of Elijah. He'll be called Elijah, the prophet. And when we get back over to Luke, and I'm chasing you around to a number of passages here tonight, but in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, when the angel predicted to Zacharias that he would have a son and told Zacharias a little bit about that son, He said, Luke 1:17, and he shall go before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Your son, Zacharias, is going to fulfill the last prophecy in the Old Testament. He's going to be this one whom Malachi talked about, who would come and proclaim to prepare the way and proclaim the message of God and preach in the spirit and power of Elijah and get people ready for the coming of the Messiah. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 11 and see what the Lord Jesus said about him. Now the angel said he would be the one to fulfill that prophecy. In Matthew 11, verse 14, Jesus said, and if you will receive it, he's talking about John the Baptist again. See verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force, and all the prophets of the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. If you folks will believe that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and prepare your hearts through repentance and faith and receive the message, then John the Baptist will have fulfilled the prediction of Malachi 4, 5, and 6. He will, if you will receive it, Elijah is he who shall come. Turn over to chapter 17 of Matthew and see the same thing. He goes so far as to say in Matthew 17, verse 11, Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they desired. Likewise shall they also, the Son of Man, shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then, verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. Jesus said John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now they did not receive the kingdom Jesus offered them. They did not repent as a nation. They did not turn from their sins and espouse their Messiah. And consequently, someone will come in the latter days before the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth his second time and fulfill this same prediction. But what Jesus is saying is, if they would have received it, he said these very words, then John would have fulfilled that prophecy, and he would have been that one predicted in Malachi 4. He was the prophet, the messenger of God, who would proclaim the word of God and prepare the way for the Messiah. As a prophet, he would not only predict the future, but he would proclaim God's word. That was the twofold role of a prophet in the Old Testament. He would foretell and he would forthtell. And John the Baptist is one who emphasizes a forthtelling ministry. He is a proclaimer. He is a herald. He is a preacher. Look at it again in Luke chapter 3, where we started. Verse 2 says, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about the Jordan, preaching. Now, I stopped right in the middle of a sentence, but forgive me for that, because I want to spend a whole evening on the meaning of John's baptism. So I'll finish the sentence then, all right? Tonight I want to talk about John the preacher. When we began this study, we saw him as the master of the unusual. Tonight, I want you to see him as the prince of the preachers. We want to talk about his preaching ministry tonight. What a ministry it was. He proclaimed the scriptures. He predicted judgment. He presented the Savior. He promoted righteous living. And those, friends, are the essential elements of biblical preaching. Let's look at them. He proclaimed the scriptures. We can see it in Luke 3 or we can see it in Matthew 3. I'm going to use Matthew. Maybe you'd like to turn back there with me. It says in Matthew 3 and verse 2, or verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That, friends, was a biblical message. Jesus preached the same message. If you turn over to chapter 4 and verse 17, when he began his earthly ministry, we read from that time, Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Same message. What does it mean? What was John the Baptist saying? What was Jesus saying? He doesn't define what he means. The fact that he doesn't explain what he means will lead us to believe that his hearers knew what he meant. And I'm persuaded of that particular principle. They understood completely what John said in Matthew 3:2 and what Jesus said in Matthew 4:17. It was a biblical message. These men were preaching to people who knew the Old Testament. They were saturated in the Scriptures. They grew up learning the Word of God as it was recorded in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so they knew what the kingdom of heaven was. Do you want to know what it is? You'll have to turn back to the Old Testament. Let's get a little help. Let's start at Daniel chapter 2. If you're a regular attender on Wednesday night, you've heard a number of these things before. But I assume that many of you do not come for the Life of Christ studies on Wednesday night, and so we'll take a few moments. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had a dream in Daniel chapter 2. Nobody could interpret it. Finally, the finger was pointed to Daniel as a man who could probably tell him. So Daniel told him not only what the dream was, but what it meant. And the heart of it is revealed to us in verse 44. This is the finale of the dream. Daniel said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "In the days of these kings, these earthly human kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The God of heaven shall establish a kingdom." Now that sounds strangely like, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The God of heaven shall establish a kingdom. That's the clearest Old Testament reference I know to that statement in the New Testament that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was Daniel talking about? He's talking about an earthly political kingdom of the God-man, the Messiah. God's going to establish a kingdom on the earth. God's going to rule over the earth. After all these human kings have made a mess of it, then God's going to send His Son to establish His kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace and purpose on the earth. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. It won't be given to anybody else but His people. And it shall break in pieces all these human kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Turn over to chapter 7 of Daniel, where Daniel himself had a dream. And then God reveals the meaning of that dream. And it's the same thing. In verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came." Isn't it interesting that Jesus used that name as his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man? "He came with clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all nations and people and languages should serve him." Verse 18, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." It says the same thing in verse 27. "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High." Who do you think the Jewish people understood when they read those verses? They understood themselves. They were God's chosen people. They were the people of the Most High God. This was to be a kingdom on earth, ruled over by the Messiah, in which the nation Israel would have a prominent place. And there are other Old Testament prophets that tell the same thing. For instance, the prophet Zechariah tells that in that kingdom people will flock to one who is a Jew because they want to get to know his God. The Jewish nation shall have a prominent place in that kingdom. Now, what do you think those people understood when John came in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2 and began to preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If the Bible makes any sense at all, if there's any continuity in God's Word from Old Testament to New Testament, there is only one answer I can give you to that question. They understood that very kingdom predicted by Daniel, described by Isaiah as a time of peace and righteousness and justice on the earth, revealed by Jeremiah as a time when there would be forgiveness of sins and the knowledge of God would cover the earth, and when Israel would enjoy and experience her new covenant, that Zechariah described as a time when the Messiah himself would be present. People would flock to Jerusalem to worship it. The Old Testament is filled with... What else could they do they understand except that that kingdom predicted in the Old Testament was about to be established? There was a condition, however. Repent. Change your mind about yourself and your sin and your need of forgiveness and your view of the Messiah, what he wants to do in your hearts and lives. This was a biblical message John preached. The hearers knew exactly what he was talking about. He was a prophet and he was proclaiming the Word of God. He was asking them to respond. I would imagine John had saturated his life with the Scriptures. In fact, I have no doubt about it. Every Jewish boy did. Having a father like Zacharias, how could he have grown otherwise than in the Word? Day after day, he was trained in it, he loved it, and now as his ministry begins, he's honoring it by proclaiming it. Evidently, he believed what it said. In fact, he accepted those promises in the Old Testament in a very literal sense. It said God was going to establish a kingdom, he believed it. He didn't say, well, that doesn't mean that. That means that it has to be interpreted figuratively and allegorically, and that means God's going to establish a church someday and all those promises of Israel are going to be fulfilled in the church. No, he really believed that God was going to do what he said he was going to do because it was his word. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is imminent. It's about to be established. He believed the word and he accepted it, and he accepted the words in their normal sense. I think that's essential in biblical preaching. And so we stand for that in this church. We believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. We believe the Bible is God's Word, inerrant and infallible. And we try to interpret those words in their normal sense. We take what they say and we believe it. We don't try to say, well, those words say that, I realize, but it doesn't really mean that, it means something else. Now, I know there are problems in the Scripture. And no method of biblical interpretation or system of biblical theology is without its problems. But we try to the best of our ability to understand the words of the Bible in their normal sense because we believe this message. We believe it's from God. We believe it is God's answer to the problems in our lives and God's way of eternal salvation. It's revealed in His Word. And if you're looking for a church that believes the Scriptures, here we are. We're glad you're here. We hope you stay around a while. Because that's what we stand for. John did too. The Prince of Preachers proclaimed a biblical message. But in biblical preaching, there cannot just be what we might call an intellectual exegesis of the text. There has to be also, to my way of thinking, a challenge to people's lives. There has to be something that encourages them to do what God wants them to do. There has to be a message that motivates them. And there was in John's preaching. If you've studied the Old Testament at all, you know that in the predictions of Messiah's coming, it is said that he will come in glory and that he will come in judgment. And I would imagine people who studied the Old Testament had a difficult time putting those things together. They didn't understand that because they didn't understand that he's coming twice. He's coming once to give his life as an atonement for the sins of the world, then he's coming again to judge sin and to establish his kingdom, kingdom of glory, majesty, and might. But John is going to give us the aspect of judgment now. That's a part of his message. That's not a happy part of preaching, but it's an important part. He predicted judgment. And you begin to see that judgment in verse 7 of Matthew 3, when he sees many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. And he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wrath to come. That's not a happy message, but it's an important part of God's Word. It's a message of judgment. He calls them vipers, snakes. Jesus did too. Those Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, they were like snakes. They thought, well, if Messiah is coming, I sure don't want to get judged, so maybe I better do something. Even if I have to get baptized here by this odd-looking wilderness preacher, I've got to do something. And they were coming out of the desert like snakes when the desert was on fire. That's what the figure is. When the dry brush would get fire, all the vipers would come out of their holes and scurry for safety. And here were these Sadducees and Pharisees scurrying for safety. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Do you mean business with God, or you're just coming down here because you think maybe the kingdom's about to be established and you want to get in on the ground floor and avoid the judgment and share in the blessing? It was a rather bold statement, but it was necessary. Sin brings judgment. John warns them that sin brings judgment. And that has to be part of any biblical preaching ministry, as unhappy as it may be. Adam's sin puts every member of the human race in jeopardy of God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold back the truth in unrighteousness. Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 1 and verse 18. There is that side of God's being, as we studied in our Attributes of God series, which is wrathful. It's exercised against sin, and John knew about that wrath. If you want to turn over to John 3, hold your place for a moment, if you do. In verses 31 to 36, there's a debate among scholars as to whether this is John the Baptist speaking or the Apostle John speaking. I'm a great fence rider. I think the Apostle John is telling us the essence of what John the Baptist really said. I think they're both there. But in verse 36, if that's true, then this is John's message. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God. There it is again. John the Baptist knew about God's wrath. Back in Matthew 3, he describes that wrath. Verse 10, he says, "And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." That's not a happy thought. Judgment by fire. But it's part of God's Word, and so John tells it like it is. And biblical preaching tells it like it is. Happy or not, it's part of God's Word. And people need to be warned that if they reject God's grace, then they experience God's wrath. In verse 11, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." There's a great misunderstanding today as to what that really means. There are people who are praying for a baptism with fire, who feel that this is associated with Acts chapter 2. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. I don't think that's what it means at all. When the Lord refers to a baptism by fire, He is speaking of judgment. Look at verse 12 and you'll see what He's talking about. "Whose fan is in His hand, He will thoroughly purge His floor and gather His wheat into the granary. But He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That is a message of judgment. When Messiah comes, He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's for those who will trust Him and believe Him. But for those who will not, there will be judgment. There will be a baptism by fire. It's a message of judgment. When He's speaking just to believers, again, well, you don't need to hold your place now. I'm through with Matthew 3 for a few moments. But over in Acts chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus is about to leave His disciples, they're gathered together and He commands them not to depart from Jerusalem, to wait for the promise of the Father. Verse 4. Then in verse 5 He says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He didn't say, and with fire. Because those men would not be baptized with fire. There would be cloven tongues like fire on them when the Spirit of God came upon them. But that's not what that fire in Matthew 3 was talking about. When Jesus is speaking to believers, He leaves out the fire. Because fire is judgment. Folks, you don't ever have to pray for a baptism by fire. Please don't pray for that. That is judgment. God knows we need a little fire. Sometimes when I look out over this congregation, I say, God, set us on fire. We need some fire in our singing. We need some fire in our burden for lost souls and our witness to a lost world. We need some fire. Now, we don't need a baptism by fire. That's judgment. And the Messiah is coming back someday, and He's going to judge sin. And those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ are going to experience the fury of God's wrath. That's the message the Prince of Preachers was proclaiming to Israel. And that's part of all biblical preaching. Well, it's great to preach judgment because it's part of God's Word and it's necessary, but it doesn't really solve the problem, does it? It may show people their need, but it doesn't reveal to them the solution to their need. We need something more. And John had it. He presented the Savior. Let's turn to John chapter 1. He proclaimed the Scriptures. He predicted judgment. He presented the Savior. In chapter 1 and verse 6 we read, and this is John's account of what Matthew and Mark and Luke have told us. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Here he is, the prophet of God, the mouthpiece of God, the spokesman for God. A man sent from God, whose name was John. What did he come for? He came to bear witness of the light. Who's that? Well, that's the Lord Jesus. That all men might believe. He wasn't that light, capital L, but He was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. A man sent from God to bear witness to another. He knew about him. Oh, he had some questions. He even had some doubts. But he knew about him. Over in chapter 1 and verse 15, he knew of his pre-existence before his birth. It says, John bore witness of him and cried, saying, this was he whom I spoke, of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, John was older than Jesus by at least 6 months. He began his ministry before Jesus. He was after me, yet he's preferred before me because why, John? Because he was before me. He knew him. He knew that he existed previously. He didn't only know of his pre-existence, he knew of his sonship. In verse 18, he says, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He came to reveal the Father to us. Yes, he even understood his deity. Verse 34, and I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God. As we've seen in other passages, to be God's Son is to share God's nature. He was God the Son. John understood his deity. Over in chapter 3 and verse 31, he understood his authority and his superiority. Again, we're in that same passage that I think was probably the Apostle John's recollection of the ministry of John the Baptist. Verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. He is to be exalted above all because he is the Son of God. Yes, he knew his pre-existence and his sonship and his deity and his authority, but most important, he knew that salvation was in him. Verse 36 again, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Salvation was in the Son. How could salvation be found in this one? John the Baptist revealed that to us, and probably one of the shortest and yet most potent gospel texts in all the Scripture. John 1:29. It was that day when John was ministering to a multitude of people, and out on the fringe of the crowd, he sees the Lord Jesus moving toward him. And he stops what he's saying, and he points his finger to that one and cries out to that multitude of people, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the one who provides God's salvation because He is God's Lamb. He's the one who will die in our place and bear the death and penalty of our sins. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was our sin bearer. He provided eternal salvation. And now He calls on us to appropriate the benefits of what He's done by simply acknowledging our need and trusting Him. That's the message of salvation. The substitutionary death of God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus. And that, dear friends, is the heart of all biblical preaching. The cross of Jesus Christ. The gospel, which is Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And the Prince of Preachers had at the heart of His message the death of God's Son. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He proclaimed the Scriptures. He predicted judgment. He presented the Savior. Go back to Matthew chapter 3, will you please? Because there was another principle, very important principle in John's ministry that has to be a part of all biblical preaching. It is the principle that faith, true saving faith, always produces ultimately a changed life. And John promoted righteous living. Well, he preached the message of repentance and faith. But then in verse 8, he goes on to say to those who are coming to him to hear his message in Matthew 3, "Bring forth therefore fruits befitting repentance." You're going to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're going to put your confidence in Him as the Lamb of God who died for your sins and paid the penalty for your forgiveness. Then God's going to take up His abode in your life, and He's going to begin to bring about some changes. And God wants to see the evidence of that faith, that change of mind and heart, that repentance. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And I think this is a message we need in our day. You probably know that because I do say quite a bit about it, don't I? When we trust Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, then He expects to see some changes. As the Apostle James said, faith without works is dead. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "By their fruits ye shall know them." People who have trusted Christ as Savior give evidence of that fact by living for Him, by growing in His likeness, by demonstrating godliness and holiness. There's a change. Fruits worthy of repentance. Yes, there's preparation for God's kingdom. It begins in the heart by repentance and faith, but it continues in the life, a life of godliness. Of course, they didn't understand that. They were thinking to themselves, "Oh, wait a minute now, we don't need any changes. Why, we're children of Abraham." That's why John has to say in verse 9, "Think not to say within yourselves, you have Abraham as your father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Translated into our day, it would say, "Well, listen, I mean, I was born into a Christian family. Of course I'm a Christian. My father was a preacher, and my grandfather was a preacher, and my great-grandfather was a preacher. And certainly you don't think for a moment that I'm not a Christian." Friend, your ancestry ain't going to get you into heaven. Somebody said God doesn't have any grandchildren. You need to be born into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And then you need to give evidence of that fact that you've been born again by a transformed life, by fruits befitting your repentance. The fruit of a Christian character, those things listed in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. the fruit of praise to God, the fruit of witnessing, sharing your faith with others. That's the fruit God wants to see. That's what gives evidence of our salvation. Well, these people coming to John wanted to know, well, great, John, you want us to repent, but what then shall we do? What kind of fruit are you talking about? Go back to the book of Luke, would you please? The Gospel according to Luke chapter 3. Because Luke tells us something Matthew doesn't say. It's in Luke chapter 3, verse 10. And the people ask him, saying, what shall we do? Oh, that's a great question. You know John was getting through. You know he was a great preacher because people were listening. And after he got finished, they were saying, great, we want to do that. John, just tell us what to do and we'll do it. And he said to them, here it comes, verse 11. He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath food, let him do the same. Take an interest in the needs of other people. We were talking about that last Wednesday night. Something we evangelical Christians really don't give a lot of emphasis to, do we? Maybe we've withdrawn from it and we hesitate to emphasize it because the liberals have taken it over and their social gospel has become the gospel to them. And so we've backed away so far that we get totally uninvolved in the needs. I'm talking about the practical, physical needs of the people around us. Jesus was interested in that, folks. So was John the Baptist. It's part of the fruit of salvation. If Jesus Christ lives in you, then his love should be reflected toward people in need. When we look around us at a starving world, and then look at our own affluence, and then read, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. That gets right down where we live, doesn't it? Well, let's move on, shall we? That's too convicting. Verse 12. Then came also the tax collectors to be baptized and said unto him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Be ruthlessly honest in every one of your daily dealings. That's a fruit of repentance, you see. Let God's power that now dwells within you clean up the way you live. Make you totally honest with everyone around you. And the soldiers came to him, verse 14, and demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Wow. This whole thing's convicting, isn't it? How do we get into this passage tonight? Man. Do violence to no man. Don't accuse any falsely. Be careful what you say about other people. And be content with your wages. Now, I don't know all the applications of that in our day. But I do know the Bible says a great deal about contentment. And satisfaction with us, with what God has given to us and where God has placed us in life. Oh, there are things in God's Word that allow us to use the limits of the law to get what is rightfully ours. Paul did that. He escaped a beating by pleading his Roman citizenship. Nothing wrong with using the law rightfully. But there is a great deal in God's Word about contentment. It's part of the fruit of salvation. You see, our faith in Jesus Christ should result in a transformed life in obedience to God's Word. And we need to tell people that. That's part of biblical preaching, promoting righteous living. There's a message for every heart here, isn't there? Are you hungry for a word from God? There are churches where God's Word is taught, preached, and proclaimed. You need to be a part of one because it's the Word that helps us grow. Become strong in God's grace. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there's a warning. It is that God gave His Son, and unless you trust Him and receive His gift of grace, you'll have to be the object of His wrath. An infinitely holy God could not do otherwise. But there is a Savior who gave His life's blood for your eternal redemption, to deliver you from God's wrath, from the penalty of your sins. Trust Him. Receive Him as your own personal Savior from sin. And once you've received Him, let Him renovate your life. Let Him fill you and empower you and bring you into His very likeness. There's so much profession and pretension in the world today. What the world needs to see is some Christians who are real, who have let the indwelling Christ change their lives and make them like Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask You to seal the message of John the Baptist, the Prince of Preachers, to our own lives tonight, and help us to respond in whatever area You dealt with us in, Lord. We pray that You'll break down those rationalizations, those desires to go on living like we've always lived, because it's really not so bad and not nearly as bad as others are living. But Lord, help us not to be satisfied, to keep moving on and keep growing as we allow You to bring us daily more and more into conformity to the image of Your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.